Good morning, everyone. We come to now Jeremiah chapter 27, and we're going to see the prophet do another sign prophecy, whether he acts out the message as the Lord gives it to him and commands him to do. So let's pray before we go into the word. Heavenly Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us. Open our eyes to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding that we might live in accordance with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Jeremiah chapter 27. If you have an ESV with you, then the changes have already been made. Other translations may talk about Jehoiakim instead of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. This is the proper translation, given the majority of the manuscripts have it this way. So if your Bible reads a little bit differently, just understand that this is really, the proper translation. In the beginning, because it time-wise, it deals with this king in particular, not Jehoiakim. So in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So the envoys have come to gather here by these kings, and they're to send this message back to the kings that Jeremiah is going to act out. Now, he's taken the straps and a yoke, and we understand that this was a yoke would bind two animals together so that they would be used for plowing or for work, as an example. Now, the sign acts, we've seen this before. Jeremiah, as an example, had to take his new piece of clothing and bury it in the river or by the river, and then 3 months later go back and dig it up and find it was rotten. That was one of the sign things. Ezekiel, in particular, is the prophet who most often has these sign prophecies or sign messages that the Lord commands him to act out. Lying bound in ropes, chapter 4 of Ezekiel, shaving his head and striking some of the hair with his sword, chapter 5, covering his face, digging through a wall, chapter 12, trembling, chapter 12, avoiding the full mourning rituals for his wife in chapter 24. So signs are, these sign prophecies heighten the message and make it clearer and more plainer for the people as they would see the message actually acted out as well as hear the message. So he makes these yokes or takes these yokes and places them on his neck. And as I said, they were used here, large yokes were used for oxen. And clearly this is a public demonstration because in chapter 28, Hananiah, the false prophet, is going to break those yokes. So many people are seeing this acted out here. And with a yoke comes the assumption that a yoke is worn by a beast of burden. So we're going to understand this in the larger context of this chapter, that these kings are to take on the yoke, the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. Send them to these kings. Now, this might be Edom. We see Edom, Moab, Amnon, Tyre, Sidon. Most commentators believe that God told Jeremiah to do this to these messengers because these messengers came to Zedekiah to plot a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar so that maybe they could join together and overcome him. Jeremiah's message is not that. Jeremiah's message is that they need to yield to his authority if they want to survive. If they don't survive, if they don't yield to the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, they will not survive as nations, except the subjugation of the Babylonians. So in chapter 51, we discover that Zedekiah was summoned to Babylon of the same year that this message is delivered, and probably was the purpose was probably to figure out, was he part of this plot? And Nebuchadnezzar wanted some answers there. And in the Babylonian Chronicles, the history of Babylon, we see some background on this. 2 years earlier, there is an unnamed enemy that attacks Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he also had to deal with a revolt within his borders. And during that time, some smaller nations got together and said, let's break off and see, while Babylon is preoccupied over here, let's go do our own thing. They tried that same thing against Assyria earlier, and this might be a common activity. Babylon was going to have none of it, frankly. So let's continue. Here is the message. Verse 4, give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, of God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outreached arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. God is demonstrating and explaining his sovereign control over all things. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. It doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar believes, but at this point in history, he is being used, and the nation of Babylon is being used to exercise the judgment of God upon his people for their disobedience. When they have served their purpose in God's plan, they too will come to an end. I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandsons until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. So he talks about Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. Now you've got the most powerful man in the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. He is God's servant, whether he understands it or not. So all the nations serve him. So he and his son, evil Merodach in chapter 52, his son's son, Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, that's the fulfillment of that last portion of what I just read. So any nation that will not serve him, and then God's warning them, if you do not serve them, then God himself will be the punishment, and he will punish them through sword, famine, pestilence, and the punishment will come from God through Nebuchadnezzar to those who do not take the yoke of the Babylonians upon them and upon their nation. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, verse 8, and put its neck under the yoke of the king, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. It's interesting to see the context there. The Lord says, until I have consumed it by his hand. So clearly, Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument of God's judgment upon not just Judah, but these other nations as well. Verse 9, so do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, and your fortune tellers or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Now this, as an entire group here, I'm just going to take those four, diviners, dreamers, soothsayers, sorcerers, as a group. They're here to discover, typically, I mean, there are false prophets. They're here to discover the secret things that people look for. That's why people, a surprising number of people, still look up their star charts and check the astronomy readings for the day to see what kind of day they're going to have relative to the stars. Scripture tells us of the terrible punishments that are due to those who seek out or listen to any of this group or the larger category called fortune tellers. Leviticus chapter 20 says, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, those who summon the dead, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person, will cut him off from among his people. Leviticus 19. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. Thus says the Lord. In Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or charmer or medium or necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And of course, in Revelation, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, the second death. So sorcerers are tossed in with murderers. Fortune tellers are tossed in with murderers in the terribleness of their sin. And just one more in Revelation. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So it's not just something for fun to go and have your palm read or the tarot cards put down. That is sorcery. And if it would happen to be right, that power and authority would not come from the Lord, but would be of an evil nature. And the Lord says those are detestable things, and people who belong to him are to be pure. So Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah is saying, don't listen to these false prophets. Okay, they are not, their message is not from God. For it is a lie, verse 10, that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. Ooh. So he says, they're telling you a lie, and we've seen the false prophets before. Everything's going to be good. The Lord's going to protect us. But if you listen to them, I'm going to drive you out of your land, and you will perish. The false prophets are also saying, don't take on, in a sense, contrary to what Jeremiah is saying, don't take on the yoke of Babylon. Resist it. And we're going to see that the Lord says, no, if you take on the yoke of Babylon, as I have commanded you to, you will not be destroyed. You will continue to exist as a people. But if you fail to submit to Babylon, I, through the king of Babylon, will destroy you utterly and totally. So it is often best to submit to a yoke that's imposed upon us. Now, that sounds like a strange thing, but when we see in the New Testament, and we see under, when we talk about the grace of Christ, we have a different yoke that is placed upon us, a better yoke that is placed upon us. Come to me, all you who labor, who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Stop striving to find the Lord. Stop striving to get to him on your own. Take on the yoke of Jesus Christ and his grace, and you will find salvation that way. Heavy laden refers to those extra burdens that we find so often the Pharisees were putting on the people in the New Testament, not just the laws of the Old Testament, but extra laws, man-made laws, to a point that they were so burdened with the laws they couldn't remember which one was which and how they should act and how they should live. So remember, in the first century, students would go and follow a teacher, become a disciple of a teacher. The phrase was they would take the yoke of that teacher upon themselves. So you take the yoke of Jesus is to find the rest that he offers, submitting yourself to him, submitting yourself to all that he is and has for us. So Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord's servant, and as long as he is needed, he is irresistible. And the Lord says, I, through him, I'm going to do this. So take his yoke upon you. So we think of other times that the Lord may have used those who don't even believe. Those may even be contrary to what we think the Lord would do to serve his purposes. The Lord allows Satan to work on Job for his glory, and Job's obedience and faithfulness is revealed in that. And of course, as I said, one day Babylon will, in this context, will fulfill the Lord's purposes, and then they too will be judged and destroyed. Verse 12, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them to you, declares the Lord. But they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, and the prophets who are prophesying to you. So the Lord says, these are not, they do not speak for me. They are false prophets. And if you will believe, if you believe them and side with them, I will destroy you. I will destroy you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Now, remember, Babylon came in three different waves, and in the prior wave, they had taken some of the vessels out of the temple, and they would be valuable golden vessels. Now, in this time frame, often when you conquered a nation, you would go into their place where they worshiped and take their gods, and then either destroy them or add them to your own gods because your gods were better than their gods. Well, when they got to the temple, there were no idols there. For our God is not carved from stone. So they took the next best thing, which were the vessels used to worship. They didn't take all the vessels in the previous invasion, but they took enough of them that people wanted them back. And we actually see in a moment that in the words of Daniel, we see that the Babylonian king is using some of these vessels at one of his feasts. Probably they had replaced those vessels, probably not with gold that they were originally made out of, but with other metals, because they were still worshiping, but the original vessels that had been consecrated for the worship of God were gone at that time. So you have the lying prophets saying, oh no, they're going to come back, and that is false. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us about Nebuchadnezzar taking away some of these vessels out of the Lord's house. Verse 18, this is a test for the false prophets. If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. The test is, if they go to Babylon, they were false prophets. And they're going to Babylon, these vessels. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, and the rest of the vessels that are left in this city. Now, these are among the valuables associated with the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had not yet taken, and so that they still remained in the temple. In chapter 52 of Jeremiah, we see the bronze pillars referenced, and then they were taken in 586 at the final fall of Jerusalem. They were taken there. Now, as you can see here, in discussing the vessels and the things of the temple, no mention is made of the Ark of the Covenant. It is obviously not there. Now, some have thought that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar took it in his first invasion with the other treasures, as I said, 2 Chronicles 26. Other Jewish, and basically their legends or a hypothesis about this, perhaps Jeremiah hid the ark when he knew Babylon was coming to invade. Others have thought that in previous times it was taken down to the Jewish enclave down in Ethiopia. There are still rumors even today that it is hidden in a synagogue down there. And then, of course, others think that God took it to heaven because John sees the ark there in Revelation chapter 11. Whatever it is, it's not here at this moment. So he carries it away captive, and of course there's the 598, in there's first one 609, 598, and then 586 is the final invasion. In time, God will restore them to the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 20. And the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, son of Judah, and all the nobles. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So this is a chapter that's really full of bad news for the people in Jerusalem, bad news for the kings of Edom and Moab and the Ammonites and Tyre and Sidon. But there is hope here at the end, that the Lord will restore these vessels in his time. Whew. Now, as I said, in Daniel, we find at least some of the vessels from the temple were found their way to Babylon, as we see the handwriting on the wall at that portion when the king of Babylon is celebrating and he's using these vessels from the temple. Later we read in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, that King Cyrus ordered the vessels sent back to Jerusalem. At the time of Esther and Xerxes, the golden vessels from the temple are used at his feast. Some claim that these vessels today are buried in the Temple Mount somewhere. And before the issues of who controls the Temple Mount came about, there were some test digs in the Temple Mount to determine if they could find these vessels that some felt were buried there. Some say that at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, that they were taken, the ones that had been redone for the second temple were taken back to Rome and still reside in the archives of the Roman church in Rome in one of their buildings, which most of us will never see. Of course, Rome was sacked in 400, so maybe they were taken to Carthage at that time. We just don't know. But there are those today who have recreated the vessels for temple worship, and they are actually held in the treasury of the Temple Museum in Jerusalem that you can go and see, and they've been made specifically with the hope that temple worship will be restored and the vessels that they have made will be used to do that. Whatever we find about those things, we just don't know. What we do know is that the Lord will restore eventually, and he will restore through the work of Christ. We don't need another temple. We don't need sacrifices. We've had the final, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So lots of bad news here in chapter 27, but even for the people in Jeremiah's time, the hope is that God will restore, and that is his promise to us. So we'll see you next week when we tackle chapter 28.